The topic is faithful to the end. It's not just faithful to the end of this message. It's how to be faithful to the end of our Christian walk here on this earth. You know, we talked last evening a little bit about the circumstances Paul found himself in when he wrote this letter. He was in prison, and not like house arrest, like his first imprisonment. He was in a real prison. Well, the empire was against him. Many believers had turned away from him. He had seen that all in Asia had turned away from him. That in many places, works that he had established had gone astray. He knew that it was a time of departure, and he knew that his death was imminent. He says that in chapter 4. It was a discouraging time, if what we're looking at is circumstances. And yet, as we mentioned last night, you don't read 2 Timothy and get discouraged. And you don't get the sense that Paul was discouraged, was he? It's an immensely encouraging book. And if we've been saved any amount of time, I think we know that we have all valued and profited greatly from this book. It's a wonderful thing to see a man going through such trials, and yet he isn't weighed down by them. That he's living on another level. And I want to think a little bit about that for us today. And let's just pray once more, and then we'll consider some of the reasons given to us in this book to be faithful to the end. Father, we're thankful for this conference and for everyone who's taken the time to come here, and for the efforts and all the work and the work of the staff here on the grounds and this place to have it, the time now to even get together and the and just sit under the Word of God. And we pray for your help. We, as we did last night, we confess our great need for your Spirit to work in our lives and take the Word of God and use it to exalt the Son of God and use that in our lives. And we pray again for this the Fong family, and just for encouragement for them in this difficult and tremendously hard time. And we pray for your encouragement now as we go through some thoughts in 2 Timothy. We again pray that we would have glimpses of your Son and be encouraged by him, for we pray in his name. Amen. Mentioned last night, we don't know the day or the hour or the times or the seasons of the Lord's return, do we? We're actually explicitly told that in the Bible. We don't know those things. And yet, we are given some descriptions. Now, it's not like this necessarily means these are the last times, but we can say this much, that when we read of a description of what things will be like in the last times, boy, we recognize similar circumstances in the world today. Men will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and lovers of money rather than lovers of God. That's what's described in 2 Timothy. And I don't know when the Lord's coming back, obviously, and it could be a great many years, it could be centuries, it could be moments. We don't know, and it's God's plan that we don't know, but at the same time, we read 2 Timothy, and it helps us, doesn't it? Because we relate to the circumstances that this book describes about the last times. We talked about how Paul had discouragements, and we have discouragements in our lives, don't we? We have discouragements in a world that is against us, a world that is increasingly obvious in its opposition to Christians and to Christianity and to Christ. And as Chris said this morning, we shouldn't be surprised by that. The Lord Jesus said, the world hated him, and so it will hate us. That doesn't mean every unbeliever in the world hates Christians, but the world system certainly does. And the world system is increasingly obvious in its opposition towards Christians. And in a lot of circles, everything, of course, the world holds up tolerance as the greatest of virtues, but they don't actually mean, like, always tolerance. There's a group in the world that the world has no tolerance of whatsoever. And that's Christians, right? There are a lot of circles where, it's not kidding, it's not an exaggeration to say, MS-13 is tolerated more than Christians are tolerated in a lot of quarters, because it's not about The world system is not about morality. It's not about results. It's about the fact that this world hates the Lord Jesus. It lies in the evil one, and the world system hates him and will hate everything that is related to him, and that includes us as Christians. So it can be a discouraging time that way, although I would encourage us not to be looking to the world and its developments and its systems and its circumstances for our encouragement. Maybe a little more profound is that sadly sometimes discouragement doesn't come from the world. It can come from Christians, can't it? Now I say that carefully because my little experience is that the biggest problem I've ever had on earth is Jamie Martin, right? And there are lots of people who would just want to point the finger around and blame everyone else for why they're not going on in their Christian life rather than take responsibility for some of these things. But you know what it means. I trust you understand what I'm saying when I say that there can be discouragement in the work. And there can be discouragement in the work. Many of you here are involved in leadership in different ways. And you know there can be discouragement. I know I was talking to a man once, and he said that a new fellow come to their assembly, and after a little while, the fellow presented the elders with a list of eight major problems and 23 minor problems with the assembly. I thought, this guy's got to be a lot of fun at parties, right? So strangely, he left like he had left the churches before and everything else. So he's not unique, is he? That there are people like this, and you're going to get opposition, and you're going to be, you're going to find people who complain. I read recently somebody saying that the church could use more members like Martin Luther, who could only find 95 problems with his church. And there are some people, and that's what they're here. I mentioned it last night. They're here to complain. They're here to whine. They're just going to always complain, and nothing you can do will ever be good enough for them. And that can be discouraging. It can be disheartening, can't it? There are a lot of armchair elders, and they feel that their idea is to kind of criticize all the bad choices the elders make. I don't find elder corrector to be a role that's given to anyone in the Bible other than the chief shepherd. And he's the only one who knows how to do it, and he's the only one who does it graciously, and he's the only one whose responsibility it is to do it. And so I would encourage all of us, right, that these kinds of oppositions sometimes come, and we don't want to be part of that problem. I have traveled a little bit, and it's always intriguing to me that you can go to an assembly and you can hear talk to two different people, and one of the people talks about this like it's the worst assembly on earth, and the other says, you know, their position is, hey, it's not perfect here, but I love these people and I love this assembly and it's helped me. And you think, in two different assemblies, like these people in. But they're not, right? It says something about the person who's doing the complaining. And I would encourage all of us to think of that, you know, that if we're the kind of person who's got a list of complaints and grievances about our assembly, I got to tell you, that says vastly more about you than it does about your assembly. It's true, right? And you will search the scriptures in vain to find it being your role to criticize your assembly. And to criticize the leadership and to find fault with everything around you. The Lord tells us to do lots of things in the assembly, right? But criticizing it isn't one of them. It's just a sad reality that there are people and they will always find fault and they'll always nitpick and they'll always gripe and they'll never ever be happy. And it doesn't matter how good things are. I talked to a man once. He told me, you know what his problem with his assembly was? In their assembly, they've had too much of this. I almost shudder to say it. This glory of Christ stuff. That's what he said. I thought, I have bad news for you about heaven because, you know, there's kind of a lot of the glory of Christ stuff there. People will find something to complain about, and we can't, we don't want to be people who are part of that problem, do we? But also, we don't want to be people who are discouraged about that. I'll say this. I don't want to be down on Christians because Christians aren't perfect, but there's no group of people on earth I'd rather throw my lot in with. There isn't. I've talked to people, you know, who have gone to, you know what a consistent theme is when you talk to people who go to disaster relief. You know, the only people who come to those places and help for free are Christians. Right? There are other people who come and help if they're on an NGO or something that pays them to do it. But by and large, the only people who can go and help people out of their own pocket just because they care are Christians. Now, we have lots of problems, too. We wouldn't deny it for a moment. But I have to say, we don't want to be people who are constantly down on Christians. But you're going to go through your Christian life, and if you want to serve the Lord, I'm telling you, you will get opposition. And it'll be from the world, but sadly, sometimes it'll be from believers. They'll be critical, they will misunderstand you, they'll misrepresent you, they will be ungrateful, and you'll find that, I've done these things for so-and-so, and they've never said thank you. It's easy to get discouraged. I encourage people all the time and say, well, it's easy to be discouraged if we're going to be hypocritical about things. Because hands up if you've always thanked everybody who's helped you. I haven't always done that. So why should I be, what self-righteousness is there for me to get upset if somebody doesn't thank me? When I think of the number of times people have helped me and encouraged me, and I didn't say thank you, maybe didn't even think thank you, I'd be pretty hypocritical, wouldn't I, to get upset when I'm not thanked about something. More than that, how much has the Lord done for us? Hands up if you've thanked the Lord enough for what he's done for you. So if you're asleep already, why are no hands going up? let's just be humble and honest, right? And let's not let these kinds of hypocrisies get us down. Paul didn't get discouraged in these circumstances. They were pretty bleak. There are some other things that happen. It's not just opposition. It's circumstances of life. We've heard about some this weekend. We go through them sometimes. We lose people who are close to us, or people who are close to us have terrible tragedies in their lives. How do we endure? How do we keep going through? And I think the book of 2 Timothy gives us a few little insights into how we can be faithful to the end. Paul says that at the end, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Wouldn't we love to be able to say that at the end of our Christian walk? Paul could say it. In spite of all of the opposition, in spite of all of the discouragements, in spite of all of the trials and troubles, it's not just that he could say that those things of him, but we read these final words and they're full of encouragement and light and life and joy, because his joy wasn't dependent on circumstances. I think that I just want to consider in the time we have five themes in 2 Timothy that will help us be faithful to the end. Things that we should hold on to. Things that will help us to be encouraged and to look up, and to think of the Lord, and to be faithful to the end, in spite of whatever circumstances come our way. And they're very simple things, but hopefully it's helpful to be reminded. The first is this: we, if we're a believer, we should grab hold of the fact that we are absolutely secure in the Lord Jesus. If we are going to have problems in our Christian life, if we think that something we might do will cause us to lose our salvation, it is going to cause us to worry and fret for no reason at all. It is going to cause us to be worried about ourselves when there's no reason to be worried. It's going to cause us to think less, and people don't think of it in this term, but really it is, to think less of the work of Christ than we should. Because we think there's something we can do that's going to mar it, that's going to overcome it. Listen to the things that Paul says as he, just a few of these verses in 2 Timothy, where over and over again he reminds us of the absolute security that we have in Christ. We read of his absolute assurance of salvation. In verse 8 of chapter 1, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's absolute security. It says it's not according to our works. You know, when we talk about, when people talk about losing their salvation, it is just salvation by works with the works time shifted a little bit to after salvation, isn't it? And it's just putting us right back where we were without Christ, when we're depending on works and religion and everything else to try to save us. It's taking our focus off of Christ, and he assures us it has nothing to do with our works. What he says, very, very well-known verse, just a few verses later, verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day." Right? That he is able to do it. Is Paul's confidence that Paul is able to guard it? Is that his hope? Is that his trust? Is that his confidence? Of course not. Not even the apostle is counting on himself. Why would we count on ourselves? Our confidence is that the Lord Jesus is able to keep it. That's why we're absolutely secure. That's why we have nothing to worry about if we're a believer in Christ. We can guarantee trust in our hope of eternity in glory with him, because it's absolutely dependent on him and not dependent on us. You know what? People say, well, what if we're really bad? Well, Paul deals with that. He says it, and I don't want to just, we can't read it. Everything all the time, but he says this in chapter 2 and verse 13. Well, let's read in verse 11. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And I think it's talking about rewards, because it is not talking about our eternal security, is it? Because he says this in verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself. Right? The Lord Jesus lives within every believer. He has purchased us. He owns us, and he lives within us, and we have been born again, and we have his nature, and we have been given that. And if we're faithless, he remains faithful. This is absolute security, isn't it? Because he cannot deny himself. That's our security, not our faithfulness, his faithfulness, and it's absolute. In verse 19 of chapter 2, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his." It's an absolute firm foundation. It has the seal of God, and that represents all of the power and authority that God has. That's our guarantee. It's not our goodness. It's not our continued trust or faithfulness or anything else. It's absolutely dependent on him. The Lord knows those who are his. It's not even that we know necessarily. There are people, and they doubt, and they worry, and they fret. But the Lord remembers. Remember when Noah came out of the ark, and God said, I'll never destroy the earth with a flood again, and I put my rainbow in the sky as a testimony to that. He said this, like, it's an encouragement to Noah, right? To look up, you can see the rainbow, and to us. But the Lord says something intriguing as well. He says that when it rains, he says, I will look on the rainbow, and I will remember my promise. Even if Noah didn't look at it, even if we don't look at it, even if we doubt or waver or forget to look up and see and trust, God looks at it. And I'll tell you this, this is what the Lord says about himself, right? Hey, we may waver, we may have all kinds of problems, but God looks on the sacrifice of Christ, and he remembers. And it's unshakable. In chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says this, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." It's the Lord who is going to deliver us. It's the Lord who is going to bring us safely there. It's all dependent on him. So whatever our circumstances, even when things come crashing down, even when there's all kinds of tragedy and disaster, there's something absolutely certain, isn't there? And that is the security of the believer. We are absolutely secure because of the perfect and wonderful work of Christ. Here's another thing that will keep us going through the difficult times, and that is one of the major themes of 2 Timothy, and that's the Word of God. Like, look how many times the Word of God is referred to in this book. You could read through it and make a note of all the times it's referred to and the different ways it's referred to, but over and over again, I'll just give you a few of them. Chapter 1 and verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." Chapter 2 and verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul's imprisoned. He suffers hardship, he says, and he's imprisoned as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Isn't this repeated over and over again in history throughout the world as the world system tries to get rid of the word of God by imprisoning Christians and imprisoning preachers and imprisoning evangelists? And it tries to do it. And sometimes it does manage to imprison the people. But the word of God is not imprisoned. The word of God is not limited by the things that man can do. And how many critics and how many opponents of the word of God have poured their lives into trying to get rid of it. And they're gone and they're blown away in the dust of history. And the word of God is still the number one bestseller, isn't it? And it will always be that. There is no other book like it. It says in chapter 2 and verse 15 that we should be diligent to present ourselves to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. If we want to be people who don't have anything to be ashamed of in our service, he says, this is what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to be diligent in the word of God. We're going to have to study it, right? We're going to be careful with it. We're going to have to learn how to handle it accurately. But it's going to be based on the word of God. Chapter 3 and verse 14 to 17. It's the preeminent passage in Scripture on the inspiration of Scripture. It's not a coincidence that Paul is writing this in his last letter. Paul is going on, right? Paul isn't going to be around to say anything else to Timothy and to write anything else to Timothy, but he says it's okay because you know what? You have the Word of God, and the Word of God is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? We don't need a physical apostle with us anymore, do we? You can understand Timothy, how disconcerting it might be to think that Paul's not going to be there anymore. But Paul's saying, you don't need me, right? Because you have the word of God. And it's enough to thoroughly equip you for every good work. And that's what we need as well. We don't need apostles today, do we? We don't need prophets today, do we? Because we have the work of the apostles and prophets for us in the Word of God. Chapter 4 and verse 2, his message to Timothy, in light of everything that's going to come, in light of everything that's happening, preach the Word. He says, Timothy, this is what you have to do. Preach the Word. It's going to be the Word of God over and over and over again. In light of all of the departure, what is the resource that Paul says Timothy is to use? It's not miracles and signs. It's not new revelation. It's the Word of God. And praise God, we have that same resource with us today. So the first thing that will keep us going is absolute assurance of salvation and confidence in our eternal security. The second thing that will keep us going is the Word of God. The third theme that runs through this book is this. It's looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ and God's future reward for us. The phrase "that day" comes up three times in the book, but it's we read of it in chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. And he's looking forward, isn't he, to the being with the Lord Jesus. And you can read through the book in chapter 1, verse 12, in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and chapter 4, verse 1, when it talks about, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, he is going to over and over again point us forward and say, don't look at the current circumstances. Look at what God has planned for the future. The rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, Christ's eventual coming in glory to this earth and reign on the earth. He says, you look at what God's plan is for a coming day, and let's keep our eyes focused on that rather than on always looking at just the current circumstances. Well, this is a great thing, and we've been privileged in assemblies to have a large amount of teaching in years gone by on the judgment seat of Christ, on the return of Christ. I'm not sure it's maybe as common now as it once was, and hopefully we can make it common again. But it's not necessarily common amongst Christians at all. I remember Shauna Burns saying he was at the Central American Mission Conference a few years ago, and they had missionaries from all kinds of denominations. And the main speaker had four messages, and he chose as his topic 1 Thessalonians. He gave a message on chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5. Okay, it's just so Sean goes to him afterwards and says, I really appreciate your messages. What happened to chapter 4? And the guy said to him, "You're with the brethren, aren't you?" Well, what happened to chapter 4? Like, really, it's in there, right? It's in the book. We should be talking about it. And we should have our mind fixed on it as Paul did. He looked forward to that day and he lived his life in light of the fact that he was going to have his service evaluated one day by the perfect master, and there was going to be reward, and it's something for us to look forward to as well. We do it on a human level all the time. We pour in energy and labor and sacrifice into learning whatever, and learning sports or learning how to play guitar or learning how to play piano or studying for school. We're not doing it because who likes doing scales if you're a musician? Hands up. Again, weird. Nobody's putting up their hands. You're not doing it because the scales are fun, are you? You're doing it because you have a goal in mind and it's worth it. And sometimes there are things in the Christian life that the actual task itself isn't necessarily enjoyable. But we do it because we have a goal in mind that's worth it. And so we understand this ambition. We understand this motivation. I'll give you the fourth thing we have is this. Is to see things, the fourth thing that will keep us going will be to see things as they really are. We have a tendency in the flesh, don't we, to just evaluate things the same way pagans evaluate things, just superficially, by what we see and what we feel and what's happening right now. And I'm not immune to this. And something goes wrong, and I'm upset or I'm worried or I'm whatever it is about this because I'm just reacting to the circumstance as it is right here and now. And God is trying to teach us, isn't he, to walk by faith. That's one of the things he's doing in our Christian lives, is he's kind of weaning us off of this world and weaning us off of this practice of just evaluating things superficially like the flesh does, and teaching us to walk by faith. So that our first reaction when things happen isn't to evaluate things exactly like an unbeliever would evaluate them, but to start seeing things more as God sees them, and not to be fooled by appearances and the superficial. At this point in Paul's life, things looked pretty bleak, superficially. We've already mentioned the different problems. But to the eye of faith, they didn't look bleak. That's not how Paul saw things when he looked at it. It didn't look like, oh, I'm discouraged, I'm depressed, and woe is me, and how can everyone be like this, and look at all I've done for everybody, and in return, they're leaving me. That's not the way he's talking. He evaluates things very differently, doesn't he? We read that in chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. As we said last night, he didn't really see himself as Rome's prisoner or Nero's prisoner. I mean, he was, but that's not how he saw it. He said, I'm the Lord's prisoner. The Lord wants me here. Right? This is what the Lord's plan is for me at this point in life. Didn't necessarily understand why, but he understood that nothing could happen to him that the Lord didn't allow. And so he said, I'm the Lord's prisoner. And he says this as we go on, join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Whoa. What do you mean suffer according to the power of God? We think that the power of God should alleviate our suffering. That's how we think, right? That's whenever we have a problem, we're all of a sudden really, really convinced about the power of God, and we want to see it in our lives. But Paul doesn't see it that way, necessarily. I mean, he knows God could alleviate his suffering if he wanted to. He knows, like, sometimes the power of God does let Peter out of prison. But the power of God doesn't always work that way, does it? Sometimes the power of God works by helping us to graciously endure suffering, doesn't it? We read in Romans 11 and Hebrews 11 this list of people who accomplished these incredible things for God, and then it says these words, and others, and now it talks about men who suffered horrible things, were sawn in two, things like that, right? Had to dwell in holes in the ground. Where is the power of God there? Was God not powerful? Was God not exercising his power? He absolutely was exercising his power, not to change their circumstances, but to change them. He was exercising his power to allow them to go through those circumstances and to go through them graciously and trusting him and joyfully. And it says, it describes them this way, men of whom this world was not worthy. It wasn't worthy of the other men either, the men who accomplished these visible, obvious, great things. And yet it reserves those words specifically for the people who suffered graciously. The power of God doesn't always work to alleviate our sufferings. Often it works to help us through sufferings in a way that is honoring to Him. And so Paul looked at these things, and he evaluated things that way. And I want us to grasp this, because I think this is a principle in the Word of God, and it's a principle in our lives, that the Lord delights to take seemingly impossible situations and fulfill His Word nonetheless. He delights to put us in situations where it looks like everything has gone off the rails, and to work His purposes out in spite of how it looked superficially. I think this is so common in the Word of God that you could, I'm going to give you some examples, but I know that you could add many more. God had promised to Abraham that He would make him a great nation. Now listen, when Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah was past childbearing age, okay, did it look like that was going to happen? It didn't look like it was going to happen, eh? But it did happen. It didn't look like it. So much didn't look like it that they tried to work way around it another way, but nonetheless, it happened, didn't it? God got it done. God had revealed to Joseph that his parents and his son and his brothers would bow down to him one day. When Joseph was incarcerated in an Egyptian prison, having been sold into slavery by his brothers, years separated, did it look like his father and his mother and his brothers were going to come bow down to him one day? Didn't look like that, did it? And yet they did. That's how it worked out in the end. When God had promised to make Israel a great nation, when they were under Pharaoh's thumb in slavery in Egypt, did it look like that was going to happen? Like, how were that little tiny nation of Jews, how is that little tiny people group going to overcome the greatest military power on earth? Doesn't look like it's going to happen, but it did happen. And they came out with the treasures of Egypt, and God laid waste the armies of Egypt behind them. God sent his prophet Samuel to tell David that he would be king. David spent years after that on the run for his life. And when David was hiding in the cave of Adullam, fearing for his life from Saul, did it look like David was going to become king? I mean, if you were just somebody looking at the appearances and looking at the circumstances, did it look like it? It didn't look like it. And yet, David became king and reigned for 40 years in Israel. God had promised to preserve the nation of Israel. When Israel was taken captive by Assyria, and then subsequently Judah was taken captive by Babylon, did it look like that was going to happen? Like, who comes back from captivity? Well, it turns out the Jews come back from captivity, doesn't it? It didn't matter what it looked like. God was serious about it, and He's going to fulfill His word. God had promised that Messiah would one day come to His temple. And when the temple had been laid waste, and there's no temple to come back to, seemingly, did it look like somehow Messiah could come to His temple? It didn't look like it. But when the Lord Jesus came, by then God had worked things out so that the temple had been rebuilt and He came back to His temple. God had promised that Christ would come to the earth. And He did come to the earth. And when Christ came to the earth, and there's no room for Him, and He was born and laid in a manger, I'll tell you, did it look to the surrounding people like this was God come to the earth? God manifest in flesh? It's not what it looked like. But it absolutely was. One of my favorite little writings is this. Someone has written, anonymous, I think. He was born in an obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He then became an itinerant preacher. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the public turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. He was laid in a borrowed grave. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. It didn't look like it at the time, did it? When the carpenter from Nazareth said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away," did that sound reasonable to the people around him? Did that sound, oh yeah, that makes sense? It didn't sound reasonable, did it? And yet it's true. Here we are on the other side of the world 2,000 years later, and we're talking about his words, aren't we? People right around the world memorize his words because it didn't look like it was going to happen, but it surely did happen. When our Lord Jesus hung on the cross, did it look like he was going to rule the universe? Didn't look like it. But he is going to rule the universe. He abolished death, it says, in this very book. Right? He dealt with death. He overcame it. He abolished it on the cross. And when Paul was trapped in the Mamertine prison in Rome, awaiting his execution, did it look like his cause had triumphed? Well, it didn't look like it to the Romans. It didn't look like it to some of the people who had abandoned Paul. But you know what? Paul wasn't worried, was he? Paul had learned firsthand that no matter how much power and influence you think you have, you can't overcome Jesus of Nazareth. Right? He had tried. He had been one of the preeminent enemies of the Lord Jesus, but he had come face to face with him. Frederick Farrar wrote concerning the circumstances that Paul found himself in. Paul, now a prisoner of Nero, as far as man were concerned. Think of this. And now these two men were brought face to face. Imperial power and abject weakness. Youth cankered with guilt and old age crowned with holiness. He whose whole life had consummated the degradation and he whose life had achieved the enfranchisement of mankind. They stood face to face, the representatives of two races, the Semite in its richest glory, the Aryan in its extremest degradation. The representatives of two trainings, the life of utter self-sacrifice and the life of unfathomable self-indulgence. The representatives of two religions, Christianity in its dawning brightness, paganism in its effete despair. The representatives of two theories of life, the simplicity of self-denying endurance, ready to give up life itself for the good of others, and the luxury of shameless hedonism, which valued no consideration divine or human in comparison with a new sensation. The representative of two spiritual powers, the slave of Christ and the incarnation of Antichrist. And their respective positions showed how much, at this time, the course of this world was under the control of the prince of the power of the air. For incest and matricide were clothed in purple and seated on the curule chair, amid the incense of splendor without limit and power beyond control. And he whose life had exhibited all that was great and noble in the heart of man stood in peril of execution, despised, hated, fettered, and in rags. That's what it looked like, right? That's what it looked like to man. But it's not what it looked like to Paul. It's not what it looked like to God. And everything looks differently even today, doesn't it? We don't have to wait till glory, even today. It's been said, today men name their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. Right? It looked good at the time. How many people today, who knows any of the words of Nero? How many people's kids are out there learning, memorizing the words of Nero? Right? Hey, the Lord has a completely different plan from what looks like it's going to happen. It's take his word seriously, and you can count on it. We can absolutely trust. And I think, like we said, I think he delights. We could go on and on. When Israel is surrounded by enemies in the tribulation, when all of the final viciousness and hatred of earth is unleashed against the Jewish people, and all of the powers of earth are there, does it look like Israel's going to be the head of the nations? Right? It's not going to look like that day. But they're going to turn to Messiah, and he's going to return. And in a moment, he's going to obliterate all the enemies. And Israel will be the head of the nations. Because God delights, he delights to put us in situations where his word says something that looks different from what the superficial reality around us says. And he's teaching us, isn't he? He's teaching us to walk by faith. Say, Lord, circumstances might look like this, but I can trust you. I can trust your word because they're what's solid, not my guesses, not my observations, not my faltering mind and intellect and senses, but I can trust the word of God. This is a tremendous principle for all of us to grasp. And I think it relates to some of the things like Chris was talking about this morning. When we evaluate the work of God, you know, we were in Harlem, my wife and I, not in Harlem, New York City, Harlem, spelled differently, in the Netherlands, where the hiding place is, where the Ten Boom house is. And it's interesting that there's a massive cathedral there. And just around the corner was where the Ten Boom house is. And they run every day, all these little tours through the house. And everybody who goes through that house gets a very clear gospel message. Like it was one of the most clear gospel messages I've ever heard. And I remember, it's just this quiet, you know, small, unassuming house, of course, where they protected some Jewish people during World War II. But over and over again, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, People are going through that house and they're hearing the gospel message. And around the corner, there's this massive cathedral that's very beautiful. It's got a 5,000 plus pipe organ in there that Mozart played and Handel played and everything else. It's very impressive. But you know what? If you ask an unbeliever, where's the work of God getting done? What would they say? Oh, obviously in this massive cathedral. That's where it gets done, right? That looks big and impressive. And look at the power and look at the money and look at how great looking it is. But we know where the work of God's getting done, isn't it? It's not getting done in the cathedral. It's getting done in this unassuming house around the corner. And we have to be careful in our Christian lives not to evaluate service the way the world evaluates service. By what seems to be obvious and seems to be the most popular and seems to have the biggest numbers and all of those things. That's not how God does things. We shouldn't be discouraged. We have to evaluate things as heaven does. I was at a conference many years ago with Colin Anderson, and we had come back to his house, and as we pulled into the driveway, I remember him saying, "Well, welcome to the royal residence. Children of the King live here." It's true. It's true in your home too. It's true in my home. Doesn't look like that to our neighbors, right? They don't look and say royal residence, and that must be royalty that lives there. But yet we really are, you know. Not because we've earned it, but because the Lord Jesus earned it. And he's encouraging us. He's training us through the circumstances of life, isn't he? He's training us to see things as they really are. To see things as heaven does. I love the story about when George Shultz was the Secretary of State for Ronald Reagan. Apparently he had a habit of calling in diplomats who were being assigned to different countries. And he'd bring them into his office and he'd say to them, I want you to point out your country on a map. And they'd go over and they'd point to Papua New Guinea or whatever it was they were going to. And he would say, no, this is your country. And he'd point to the United States. And he's reminding them of something. You're going to go live somewhere else. It's not your country. You're there not to represent the interests of that country, really. You're there to represent the interests of your home country. And you know what? Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're living here for a little while. We're not here, really, to represent the interests of the world, not the world system. Although God does have the best interests of the world in his mind, and only Christ can bring about anything that's good here. And we should remember, this isn't our country, right? We're not Canadians or Americans. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Thomas Watson wrote, "The world is but a great inn where we are to stay a night or two and be gone. What madness is it to so set our heart upon the inn as to forget our home?" Our home is heaven, and that's what we look for. One last theme that brings us through the book that comes up over and over again, and of course, that is the Lord Jesus. What's going to keep us going? What's going to get us through? What's going to inspire us to be faithful to the end? Paul says it's going to be Christ. You know, we have unspeakable riches in Christ. That's where they are. They're all in Christ. It says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1, it speaks of the promise of life in Christ. In chapter 1 verse 9, he says, according to his own purpose and grace, which are granted us in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1 verse 13, it talks about the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 verse 10, that they also maintain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3 verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3 verse 15, it talks about the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And Christ is where all of our riches are. It's where everything that God has for us is in Christ. Divine life is found in Christ in a world that is characterized by death. Divine purpose and grace are found in Christ in a world that is characterized by meaningless and ugliness. Divine faith and love are found in Christ in a world that is characterized by fear and hate. Divine salvation is found in Christ in a world that is characterized by loss and destruction. And this is what Paul came back to over and over again. He said, we've read the verse several times already today. I know whom I have believed. Not what I've believed. Not even in whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. His focus was on the Lord Jesus. He says in chapter 2 verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He says, the Roman Empire is threatening me with death. what does death worry me? Christ has already abolished death. Christ has overcome death. It was just like the church at Smyrna. They were facing death too. And when Christ introduces himself to, he says to them, he says, he who was dead and is now alive. He knows how to deal with death. He said, don't worry about that. In the future, he says, I've faced unrighteous judges down here, and I've gone through these mockeries of trials, and I'm going to go to my death. But in the future, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me in that day. In chapter 4, verse 16, he's talking about his circumstances. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. And then he says this. Did I say all deserted me? Not quite all. The Lord stood with me. That's what kept Paul going. There are going to be trials, aren't there? He could finish well. But I'm going to tell you, there are going to be trials in our lives. But the Lord is there. Can I just encourage us? There are lots of different ways to live the Christian life. And you know this has happened. Maybe it's happened to you. Maybe it's happened to people you know. There are people and their trajectory in their Christian life is like an ICBM, right? They take off like a rocket and then they kind of plateau and they just kind of wander away and their life's just a shipwreck, right? That can happen. There are other people and they're kind of like roller coasters. You never know where you're going to catch them, right? Here's the way to live the Christian life is constant, steady growth. That's what God wants in our lives. To see these qualities in us and increasing, as Peter says, that we constantly grow and we finish well. I was at a conference years ago and Don Norby was speaking. Well, he was just praying actually at the end of the conference. And I remember him praying, Lord, help us to finish well. Like it's good to start well. It's good to go on well. It's good to be faithful in the middle of our Christian lives. Isn't it a wonderful thing to end well? To keep going, to finish the course as Paul did, and to end well. Don Norby passed away last year. I wrote his son and said, you know what? I've thought of that many, many times, and I'm happy to know that your dad ended well. Right? It's a great thing, and that's what we want to do. Life's going to have lots of twists and turns, right? We can't count on our plans. I read somebody once saying, "How do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans." Right? Okay, well, it's true. We're going to lots of twists and turns. We don't know how things are going to go. Right? And there are going to be lots of trials and opposition. But the Lord's with us, isn't he? He wants us to be faithful to the end, and he'll be there with us every step of the way. Can I just remind us that when we're going through tough times and trials, and opposition, well, Paul went through those things. But can we remember this? The Lord Jesus went through those things. No one ever had the opposition he had. No one ever faced the ingratitude that he faced, or the misunderstanding that he did. And yet he went through it graciously every step of the way. You know, when Judas was betraying him, there was nothing but grace from the Lord Jesus, was there? Friend, he calls him. Yeah. How petty it is for us to get bent out of shape about supposed or even real slights from other people, when our gracious, wonderful Lord Jesus was just so delightful to people. Let's keep him in mind. Let's, as he did, keep entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so very thankful for the Christian life that you have presented us with. We thank you for the privilege of having this purpose in life, of living for something that's going to count for eternity, and not just frittering away our time here on earth like the world does. And we pray that you'd spare us that. Father, we can be caught up in that, and we can be tempted by it, and we can waste time and energies and heartaches on pursuing things that have no significance at all in light of eternity. And we pray that you'd spare us from that and rescue us from that. Help us to have the mind and the mindset that we read of in the scriptures, that our eyes would be fixed on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're so very grateful for the servants of God that have gone before us and have shown us the way, that have been testimonies to us, that have been faithful to you. But above all, we are so grateful for our Lord Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who endured such hostility at the hands of sinners, and yet did it with such grace, such magnificent, overwhelming grace. We thank you for him in his name. Amen.